Our great God in heaven, your ways are indeed too wonderful for us, and you are far above us, and yet you have made yourself known to us in incredible grace. And we pray tonight that you might grant us another glimpse and indeed a deeper insight into all that you are and all that you've done, and that we might appreciate you as we ought to. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you walked down the street in North Sydney one lunchtime and asked a random selection of people for their opinion on the Apostle Paul, I'm sure you'd get quite an array of responses. There'd be many who don't know anything about him or what he taught. There'd be some who are appreciative of him. But I'm sure there'd be a number who found it hard to say anything nice. In politically correct society these days, Paul often comes in for a bit of a beating. Just during the week, I was reading an Australian website, which is basically a forum for the discussion of current affairs, and there was a section on faith and religion which included this post from one of the contributors. I quote, says, "There are more than enough absurdities and self-contradictions in the New Testament to require very selective observance in a modern society. Why not be charitable and treat Paul's homophobia as we do his misogyny, his power worship, and his strictures against witches and wizards, i.e. another of his absurdities we politely ignore as no longer relevant? Actually, I think self-contradictory fables of a failed rebel on the barbaric periphery of the Roman Empire, assembled many years after the event by a variety of players with dubious motives, is a most unlikely way for God to explain what she wants from us. But then that's just me." Turns out that writer doesn't think much of Jesus either. But in many respects, I think that expresses a common opinion in our day and age. People do think Paul was homophobic and misogynistic and arrogant. And sometimes Christians feel those things too. And whilst I'm convinced Paul was none of those things, I'm not going to defend him against those charges tonight. Instead, what I'm interested in tonight is in how you feel about the Apostle Paul. And especially if you're a Christian, because it can be tempting as a Christian to hear these sorts of accusations against Paul and to feel a bit embarrassed by him. Perhaps annoyed that he wrote what he wrote in the way that he did. Sometimes we can be tempted to pine for a Christianity minus Paul. And so I think this passage in Ephesians we're looking at tonight has some important things to say to us. It begins in chapter 3, verse 1 with Paul's unfinished sentence. Having just spelled out in the passage we looked at last week how God has united Jews and Gentiles in one new family in Christ, Paul begins to tell his Gentile readers why and what he prays for them. But he doesn't actually make it. To hear why and what he prays for them, you'll have to come back next week, because he picks up this interrupted sentence in chapter 3, verse 14 again. But here he digresses instead, and that's because he's just referred to himself there in verse 1 as the prisoner of Christ for the sake of the Gentiles. And it occurs to him that that may need explaining or underlining, so he takes these 12 verses to do just that. In verse 2, he presumes they've understood what he's telling them, but he figures he'd better spell it out again just in case. Let me read it to you again. He says, verse 2, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly." Paul wants to make sure they know about the special responsibility that God had entrusted to him. He'd been called by God to administer his grace, that is, to be a good steward of it amongst the Gentiles. And that was what was unique about his calling. Paul, more than any other apostle, was summoned by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to bring his message to them. And here he refers to the message as the mystery made known to me by revelation. And he mentions that he'd already written to them about it. He's possibly referring to an earlier letter, but it's more likely he's referring to the fact that he's already spoken of this mystery in this letter, back in chapters 1 and 2. And he goes on in verses 4 and 5 to say that the message is called a mystery because it was not made known to men in other generations in the way that it has now been made known. Clearly it's not still a mystery, since God has revealed it by his Spirit through his apostles and prophets, of whom Paul was one. But it's called a mystery since that's what it was for such a long time. We saw this before and after pattern back in chapter 2, you might remember. Paul used it to show us how much has changed since Christ has come. We were dead, but now we're alive in Christ. We were two, Jew and Gentile in hostility, but now we're one in Christ. And here he uses the same formula again. Before Christ came, this mystery was exactly that, mysterious. But now, with the coming of Christ, it's been revealed. And I hope you realize what that word revealed rules out. Paul's not claiming he deciphered the mystery like a riddle he worked out. He's not saying someone else discovered it and then told him about it. He's not saying he somehow earned the right to know it. What he is saying is that God, in his very great kindness, opened his eyes to see it. In verse 3 and verse 5, the language of revelation underlines the sovereignty of God in this process. God has chosen when and how to reveal it, since it's his mystery to reveal. And as a result, no one can take any credit for this message but God, not even the Apostle Paul himself. And then in verse 6, he finally tells us exactly what this message is, exactly what this revealed mystery is. Let me read verse 6 again. He says, "This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." Paul uses that word "together" here three times because that's the big idea, and it's really the big idea of the section we looked at last week as well. God has formed one new man out of the two. In the church, he has put to death the hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile by reconciling both of them to God. It's this double reconciliation of Gentiles with God and with Jews that's the heart of this mystery. And listen to Paul's three phrases, three kinds of together. One, Gentiles have become heirs together with Israel. Everything Israel stand to inherit from God because of his promises to them, the Gentiles now stand to inherit as well. Two, the Gentiles are members together of one body with Israel. So they share in common their submission to Christ as their head and their relationship with God as Father. And three, he says, they are sharers together with Israel in the promise in Christ Jesus. It's hard to be completely certain which promise Paul's talking about here, but I think it's most likely he's referring back to chapter 2, verse 12, and to the ancient promise that God made to Abraham. The promise that he would pour out his blessings so abundantly that they would overflow from Israel to all the nations of the world. And that promise, of course, reminds us of something very interesting at this point, that the Gentiles have always been part of God's plan. He always intended to bless the Gentiles despite the hostility that grew up between them and the Jews. And that had been revealed before Christ, even as far back as Abraham. But what hadn't been revealed before Christ was how that promise would ultimately be fulfilled. So we see that though the Gentiles were always on God's radar, what's new here is the concept of a family where Jews and Gentiles stand on equal footing before God, and a family that finds its life and peace through the reconciling blood of God's own Son. That's new. That's the mystery God has revealed. And what Paul goes on to say is that God has not only revealed this mystery to him, but he's given him the responsibility of preaching this mystery. It says in verse 7 that he became a servant, literally a minister of this gospel, this great news. And he became a minister in the same way the mystery was revealed to him by God's grace. He didn't earn the task or claim it for himself. It was given to him in the sovereign power of God. This is not like the task of organising the Olympic Games. That's a job you have to be well qualified to earn. This is more like the task of carrying your nation's flag into the opening ceremony. It's a privilege that's bestowed on you. And he uses the word grace here, Paul, again in verse 8, just to make sure that God's initiative in all of this is crystal clear. Verse 8, he says, "Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." When he calls himself less than the least of all God's people, I don't think he's being a drama queen. Paul knew full well that his former life was lived in a kind of opposition to Christ that went well beyond that of most people. He'd not only persecuted, but tried to kill Christians. And he's amazed to find himself now preaching the very Christ he'd so viciously opposed. And he doesn't refer to himself this way to incite sympathy, but to magnify the awesome grace and power of the God who turned his life around. Paul knows he's received the grace of God in double measure. He had the mystery revealed to him. The scales first fell from his own eyes. But furthermore, God had entrusted him with the task of taking this wonderful gospel to the Gentiles. And so he considers himself twice blessed. But did you notice how he describes the message here? This is a beautiful phrase, and it's one of the real jewels of this section, I think. What Paul says he's preaching is the unsearchable riches of Christ. To speak of the riches of Christ is itself very evocative. It reminds us of the abundant blessings we have in him, and which Paul has already outlined in his letter. Every spiritual blessing, as he said back in chapter 1, verse 3. It reminds us that God gives Christ to us, not begrudgingly, but according to his pleasure. It reminds us of the wealth of Christ himself that we come into when we trust him. But to speak of the unsearchable riches of Christ is even more evocative. It's a word that invites us to see the vast dimensions of the wealth of Christ. Paul's saying that if you try to explore these riches, you won't be able to find the edges. It's like being plunged into the depths of the ocean and finding that no matter which direction you swim in, there's only more water. It's like being placed in the middle of a huge forest so that no matter which direction you walk in and how far you walk, there's only trees as far as the eye can see. This is what God's like. It's part of what makes him God. If he could be fully understood, do you think he'd still be worthy of our worship? As one commentator writes, the God who has been comprehended is always an idol. The true God is eternal. He's limitless. The wealth of Christ is beyond our ability to fully grasp, to contain, to describe. We can't search out its edges. We delighted in that when we read chapter 1 and heard that Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they might know God better. So we were wonderfully reminded then that that's a great prayer for every Christian, because for every Christian there's more of God to know. And next week we'll see something similar again when Paul prays the Ephesians will know the love that surpasses knowledge. This is what God is like. And yet the astonishing paradox is that nevertheless this is what Paul is preaching. And this is what God has revealed. So the unsearchable riches of Christ can be known and understood, at least to some extent. And this adventure we're on, which we call the Christian life, is precisely this kind of treasure hunt. We're searching to know more of the riches of Christ. And God in his sovereign grace allows us to know more and more of it. And yet we will never know it in its entirety. Simply too great and too wonderful for us. What Paul preaches to the Gentiles is the unsearchable riches of Christ. And his responsibility, Paul says, is not just to preach this to Gentiles, but to enlighten everyone with this mystery. Verse 9, he says, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. You see, whilst he has a special ministry to the non-Israelites, to the Gentiles, Paul has a wider brief as well. God has called him to make sure everyone knows that what was once hidden is now public knowledge. Jews and Gentiles alike need to know that this is God's purpose. The God who created everything in the first place and who has, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 15, created this one new man out of the two. This is the God who is recreating his people into a new family that arises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And then we get to verse 10. And this really is an astounding verse. Not just because it's surprising and not just because it's hard to understand. This is an astounding verse because of what it tells us. Let me read it to you again. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. To know what God has done is itself remarkable. To be then told what he intends through what he's done is an unbelievable privilege. And here we learn that God's intention was to reveal his wisdom to the universe. He speaks here of the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. He's referring to those who, like us, are creatures made by God. And yet they're also not like us because they don't live in our world. They inhabit the heavenly realms, as Paul calls them. No doubt some are good, some are evil. But according to Paul, they all have things to learn. In particular, they have things to learn about God's wisdom. And what we're taught here is that these creatures in the heavenly realms learn of God's wisdom through the church. Now, you might be thinking at that point, that can't be good for God. He's going to need a new PR officer. I mean, this is the craziest marketing idea in history, isn't it? The church is the thing that many people point to as a reason not to believe in God. Surely any sustained look at the church is only going to make people think God's foolish rather than wise. But you see, it's not the behaviour of the church that Paul's talking about here. It's the very existence of the church. And in the context of the previous paragraphs, he's talking in particular about the united existence of Jews and Gentiles in Christ's new church. What demonstrates God's wisdom is the way he has united two warring factions and made them one in Jesus. And that word manifold wisdom, only makes this clearer. It's a word which originally meant many-sided or many-coloured and was often used to describe material used in clothing. So what Paul's saying is that the multifaceted, multicolored wisdom of God is seen in the multiracial, multicultural tapestry that is the church. The picture he's painting for us here is of a gallery of onlookers in the heavenly realms who've been observing human history for hundreds of years. And they know God has promised that one day his blessings would overflow from Israel to all the nations of the earth. But as they've been watching the drama unfold, it's become increasingly hard to see how a sinful, rebellious, cocky, hostile Israel was ever going to be the agent of God's blessing to the rest of the earth. Increasingly, it was looking as if God's promise had been hastily uttered, perhaps foolishly given. But then, all of a sudden, God sends his own dear son to earth, born as a descendant of Abraham. And through his reconciling death on the cross, Gentiles are brought near to God along with Jews, and the two are united together in one family, a new family. And for the gallery of onlookers, for the rulers and authorities in the heavens, this is their aha moment. This is when they say, now we see. Now we understand what God was doing. Now we realize that what looked like it might have been a promise hastily uttered was actually a perfect plan all along. And what might have looked like a promise foolishly given actually turned out to be a magnificent display of the resplendent wisdom of God. What God promised, he delivered. As verse 11 says, what he purposed from eternity, he accomplished. And he accomplished it in Christ Jesus the Lord. More particularly, he accomplished it through the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. The language here is very reminiscent of chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Let me remind you of those verses. Chapter 1, verse 9 says, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's what God has always been on about. This is his master plan, and what Christ has achieved on the cross in bringing Jews and Gentiles together in one body is a part of that master plan. It's a part of all things being ultimately brought together under the headship of Jesus. And so I hope you can see why this verse is so astounding, because it gives us a window onto the universal implications of the cross. It reminds us that Christ's work on the cross was so much bigger than just being about us. It reminds us of the cosmic dimensions of what God was doing. It reminds us that the riches of Christ really are unsearchable. You see, if I asked you what the cross of Christ meant to you, if you're a Christian like me, your instinct would probably be to talk about the forgiveness of your sins and a fresh start in your personal relationship with God. And those things are wonderfully, wonderfully true. But if we were to ask God what the cross of Christ meant to him, he'd say so much more. He'd tell us of the millions of Jews who are reconciled through it. He'd tell us of the millions of Gentiles who are brought near through it. He'd tell us of the new humanity created in it that rises to become a holy temple in the Lord in which God himself chooses to dwell. And he'd tell us of the way in which all of this is a very public declaration to the whole universe of what he's like, of the brilliance of his limitless wisdom. And Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10 gives us a glimpse of that, just a glimpse, but enough for us to realize that we see so little of God's intention when we can't lift our eyes above our own circumstances, even our own blessings. This is the surprising truth we glimpse here. God's purposes are not just about our salvation, but about his reputation. And so we see the three different ways in which this passage speaks of revelation, represented by the three main headings in the sermon so far. God made known the mystery of his gospel to Paul. Paul made that revelation known to the Gentiles. And as the Gentiles hear the gospel and enter the family of God, the wisdom of God is being made known, being revealed to the entire universe. Well, this passage ends with Paul making a request. Before he makes it, he summarises the benefits for the Gentiles of what Christ has done. That's what verse 12 is doing. It says, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. The Christ in whom God's eternal purpose has been accomplished is the Christ in whom we have freedom and confidence to draw near to God. He's really reiterating what he said in chapter 2, verse 18, which we saw last week. Gentiles are now near to God through Christ. And it's in order that they might understand that possibility that Paul has been labouring amongst them. The whole reason Paul has served the Gentiles is so they'd get what's in verse 12. And he's worked hard and suffered to that end. We already heard back in chapter 3, verse 1, that Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians from a jail cell. And he wants the Ephesians to see his suffering in the light of God's purposes. He wants them to understand that his suffering is so that Gentiles everywhere might know about the freedom and confidence before God that they can have through Jesus. So that's what he writes in verse 13. This is his request. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. See, Paul knew there was a very real danger of the Ephesians being discouraged by his sufferings. They might have felt like his imprisonment meant his ministry amounted to nothing, or that God's plans were being thwarted, or they might have just been down in the dumps because they cared for Paul. But whatever they may have felt, Paul wanted them to see the connection between his sufferings and God's purpose, the connection between his sufferings and their glory, the glory they had in Christ, the very things that verse 12 describes. To be honest with you, I can't think of a significant experience in my own life of someone suffering for me, apart from Christ, of course. But there may be people here tonight who can testify to what that's like. There may be people here who've been the recipient of an organ donation, or they've had someone take the rap for something they deserved, or they've watched someone go through something very difficult out of sheer love for them. But Paul's saying here that when it came to the Ephesians, they all ought to have known that experience, because that's what he was doing for them. His sufferings were for them, that they might be glorified, that they might have freedom and confidence in drawing near to God in his glory. And that's what this whole passage has been about. Paul had been given the mystery for them, and he'd been given his ministry for them. That was God's purpose and plan. And not just for them, but it was also for everyone, even the creatures in the heavenly realms. But it was for them, nevertheless. That's how Paul's digression started in verse 2. Surely you heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. And this is how it ends. Paul's request is that the Ephesians might see Paul and his ministry rightly, and that they'd be deeply encouraged. And that's exactly the impact this passage ought to have on us as well. It ought to help us see Paul and his ministry rightly, and likewise we ought to be encouraged. Because as I said last week, almost without exception, the people in this building tonight are Gentiles. And what God did for the Gentiles in the first century, God did for us. Last week we saw that God has united us to the Jews in a new family through the reconciling blood of Christ. This week the theme is much the same, but with one crucial difference. Tonight we've seen where Paul fits in. And we've seen that his special calling to bring the gospel to the Gentiles is integral to God's purposes to save Gentiles. And that's no less true for us than it was for Joe Average Gentile in first century Ephesus. The Ephesians wouldn't have known the mystery without Paul. They wouldn't have learned that they were welcome in God's family without him. And the same goes for us. In God's purposes, Paul is the man he has used in history to switch the light on for Gentiles everywhere. We're reading and thinking about his words tonight because that's true. God has used this letter he wrote, just as he used his preaching when he was still alive, to ensure that the gospel message we needed to hear might come to us. Paul was given the administration of God's grace for us. His sufferings were also for us. And that means that whatever else you might feel about Paul, there's no possible way you can fail to feel deeply, deeply grateful. We ought to thank God for him, for his ministry, for his suffering. In God's purposes, it was for us. And we ought to thank God all the more that it's through him that we've come to learn of God's resplendent wisdom and of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Next time you're in earshot of someone doing some Paul bashing, don't give in to the temptation to feel a bit embarrassed or annoyed by Paul. At the most basic level, at least, we ought to be proud of him. We ought to regard him as we regard someone we're indebted to. We ought to feel about him the way we feel about our friends. And whatever you do, next time you're in earshot of some Paul bashing, don't give in to the temptation to pine for a Christianity minus Paul. Because in God's plan, without him, Gentiles like us would be lost. If you're a Gentile, a Christianity without Paul would be a Christianity without you. Because of Paul, we know this mystery. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus.